Let us just spend a moment as we quiet in our hearts before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that as we attend your word, you might give each of us teachable hearts. May we not come here tonight with our defenses up or with know-it-all attitudes. And may we be prepared to learn new things and to be reminded of old things that we would be putting into practice afresh. We thank you for the gospel on which we stake our lives. Restore to us the joy of our salvation as we put these things into practice, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some time ago, in preparation for a series of studies on the book of Proverbs that I've been in, I made a practice of trying to read through the book of Proverbs several times just to see what verses might strike me. And if you've been reading in Proverbs, any of you, you know there are some very funny passages, actually, ones that just leap out of the page at you and catch your attention. Others that really go right for the jugular. And I admit that having read through Proverbs several times, I never even once underlined this verse. It just seemed so pathetically obvious. Nothing new here. Samuel Johnson once pointed out that we need far more often to be reminded of things than to be instructed in new things. And it is in that conviction, which applies to me, that I present this meditation tonight and this passage for our consideration. Just to remind you of things I'm sure you know well. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You say, well, you know, that's old hat. Confessing and renouncing sin, that's what I did when I first came to Christ. It's been said that confessing and renouncing sin is a little bit like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. You have to do it over and over again. And we'll pray that tonight the Lord will help us to do it. Let's start with the first half of the verse. The passage breaks evenly and to two halves, so typical in the book of Proverbs. Each of the verses tend to be bicola. And the first half is a warning, and the second half is a promise. Let's look at the warning. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. It is one of the defining slogans of the 60s that was popularized in Ally McGraw's The Love Story. It's a film that maybe is no longer even viewed by anybody, but it made a big impact on those of us who were there. There was this phrase that was popularized about love. Love is never having to say, I'm sorry. The folks in the 60s and the 70s actually turned this into a bumper sticker. I mean, you could see it everywhere. It was just, in fact, I was attending more than one wedding where the couple would put this into their wedding vows. What in the world do we mean by that? I'd say, you know, with only a moment's reflection, you'd say there's never a higher sounding bit of garbage that was ever proposed by the mind of man. Love is never having to say, I'm sorry. Even hippies know better, of course, than to imply that love is any guarantee against injury. I mean, everybody knows that when you love one another, in fact, you're almost in a unique position to do harm to one another. The Bible gives us ample testimony to that fact if you didn't have enough experience to prove it for yourselves. It's those who have the goods on you, siblings, for example, and those skinny, you know, whatever name they use to call you and put you down that were so painful. It's the folks who love you that most can injure you. That's not what love is never having to say I'm sorry is about. What love is never having to say I'm sorry, what is being claimed by that is if we really love each other, then you don't have to ever say, apologize. It ought to be assumed that even though offense will be given, it will never be taken. And okay, so I forgot to take out the rubbish. So what? So I forgot to wash the dishes, or I forgot our anniversary. You know, don't lay a guilt trip on me. You know, love shouldn't have to be like a straitjacket. You know, I have to fit into your model of what I'm supposed to do or not do. You ought to love me just the way I am. Of course, the scriptures do acknowledge that there's an element of truth in this. Peter writes, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. If you love someone, you become forbearing with them. You put up with a great deal, and you don't even notice repeated offenses that obviously another might see as an outsider, but you love the person, and so you forgive easily. But that does not mean that the offender is relieved of the obligation to seek reconciliation, to confess his or her wrongdoing. Biblically, love is caring enough to admit it when you're wrong. That's what love is. Caring enough about the other person to admit it, to humiliate yourself if need be as you go to them and take a risk and say, please forgive me, to ask for forgiveness. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Our text in the Word of God begins by assuming the universality of sin. It doesn't say, he who sins does not prosper. Sin is a given. It's what you do with the sin that makes the difference between Christian living and non-Christian living. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. That's what the Word of God says. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. The Bible is filled with reminders of the universality of sin. Of course, our strategy is to hide that fact from ourselves. We conceal our sins. We conceal it by any number of defense mechanisms, not least of which is just the self-serving bias. You may be aware of a survey that was quite famous some years ago that was given in France, asking a Frenchman how many of them would deem themselves to be sinners. 92% responded that they were not sinners. 92%, though they admitted that they sometimes made mistakes. I'm along a similar line, by the way. I gather there were about 30 surveys that have now been returned for the Bolivia Project. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourselves, because on the survey was a question for those who are participating and be willing to be considered for this project to identify if there is any particular sin with which you've been struggling over the past year. And out of the 30 respondents, I'm told only one indicated that there was any sin that they were struggling with. Now, how's that possible? Well, you know, maybe they are sending additional sheets, I don't know, but at least in the blank, there was nothing. Some years ago, the College Board in Princeton, New Jersey, asked nearly a million students one additional question. I don't know how many here may have taken the SATs that year, but there was one last question where we were asked to rate ourselves in our ability to get along with others. How do you rate yourself in your ability to get along with others? There were 829,000 responses. Do you know what? Guess how many said they were below average. in their ability to get along with others. Goose egg. Not a single response out of 829,000 were below average. 60% of the respondents rated themselves in the top quarter of humanity in their ability to get along with one another. And 25% of the responses acknowledged that they were in the top 1% of all persons in their ability to get along with others. This is what social psychologists call the self-serving bias. This book of Psalms has another word for it. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. Psalm 36. The New Testament bears this out. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We have all kinds of defense mechanisms, and I suppose preeminent among them is this tendency to judge ourselves by our very unflattering judgments of others. We build ourselves up by maligning our neighbor. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And of course, if you're a Pharisee, you can get up and pray, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that Pharisee. There's always somebody that you can compare yourself to and come off looking a little better, it would seem. But God does not grade on a curve. The New Testament tells us the standard for our righteousness is Jesus Christ. How does our life measure up to his? Baptism plays on an imagery that comes from the ancient world of trial by ordeal, when cases were too difficult to judge based on human testimony. Individuals would ask for God's testimony, who's innocent, who's guilty. And baptism plays on that. When you or I are baptized, in effect, we're inviting God to render a judgment. When I was baptized, I heard nothing. But when Jesus Christ was baptized, a voice was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you heard that at your baptism, you're all set. But the rest of us need to cling to a faithful Savior who paid with his life's blood for our sin. The Scripture tells us and warns us that there are those who will tend to diminish their own sense of sinfulness by categorizing sin. We think in terms of, well, at least I didn't kill the guy. You know, we imagine there are mortal sins and venial sins, big biggies and little picadillos or something. But Jesus won't let us have it that way. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, you jerk, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, these attitudes that given opportunity and provocation lead to murder are in God's eyes to be judged in the same standard as murder from God's point of view. Or you've heard that it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully upon a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Scriptures sometimes tell us that there'll be those who will comfort themselves, well, at least, you know, it's just words, you know. Actions speak louder than words, and I only left it at words. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. We say sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But the book of Proverbs says it's a lie. Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his friend and says, I was only joking. There's no archer in the whole world who's so skillful that once they let an arrow go with a poisoned tip, that they can then reach out and grab it and take it back. You can't take it back. The hateful things we say to one another reach their target and do their damage. In God's eyes, we stand condemned in need of this response that the Scriptures invite us to, of confessing and renouncing our sin. We minimize our sin in all kinds of ways. We try to make a virtue out of a vice. We call our anger righteous indignation. We redefine our selfishness and say, well, we don't want to be a doormat for anybody. Don't you see what we're doing when we do this? Or when we're rude, we're saying, well, we're just sticking up for our rights. Or when we're thoughtless and fail to, well, indicate gratitude to someone, write a thank you note or whatever. We blame the benefactor. We say, well, people shouldn't do things just to be thanked. Or if we are insensitive and don't visit our brother or sister who happens to be in the hospital, or when there's a funeral, we don't show up. We say to ourselves or to others, well, we want to remember them the way they were. As if those who went to the funeral want to remember them as a lifeless corpse. You see, inevitably all we're doing is trying to rationalize our rudeness, our selfishness, our disorganization, our laziness, our lack of love. Or we blame one another. We invoke the computer model. You push my buttons, we say to someone. I mean, we would in any other case be insulted by being compared to a computer, but if it means they're guilty and not us, it's okay. We find other ways to blame our genes or our parents or our circumstances. Anna Russell, in her lovely satire of our over-therapeutic culture called A Psychiatric Folk Song, writes this. At 3, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. We could go on to the other stanzas, but you get the point. Worldly wisdom says, feeling guilty, you need to forgive yourself. Biblical wisdom says, feeling guilty, 99 times out of 100, it's because you are guilty. And the worst possible advice to give anyone is to tell them to forgive themselves. To forgive yourself, think about what that means. It's like telling a lonely person, hug yourself. You'll feel better. Our text could in fact be translated this way. He who forgives his own sins. You see, the word he who conceals or he who covers is one of the standard words in Hebrew for forgive. He who forgives his own sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Are you trying to forgive your own sins? No wonder you haven't got peace with God or even in your own heart. Stop trying to forgive yourself and let God forgive you, the one against whom you've sinned. He who forgives himself his own sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. David speaks to this in Psalm 32. David, who was guilty of murder and adultery, writes, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, the very same word as we find in our verse. Covered by whom? Not by David. Oh, he learned what happens when you try to cover your tracks. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up, same word as in our text, did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Our text begins with a warning. Stop forgiving yourself. Stop making excuses. Stop shifting the blame. Stop minimizing. Stop blinding yourself to your own sin. And start instead confessing and renouncing. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. How shall we confess our sins? Well, we could answer this in many ways. Certainly, honesty. When you confess your sin, you confess honestly. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips, Proverbs 24:26 says. Be honest in your confession. Don't play games. Don't confess someone else's sin. Confess your sin. Don't say, I'm sorry, you're upset. That's their sin. Confess your own sin. I'm sorry, I lied. Confess your sin. That's honest. The rest is a put-off. Don't be vague. Forgive me if I've done anything to offend you. That's not confession. That's evasion. That's just an attempt to, you know, get over the problem, get on with things. If you want to get over what God wants to get over, you come clean. And confess to whom? Well, you confess to the person you've offended. Our Lord Jesus said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Confess to the one you've injured. Confess supremely to God because all of our sin is against him. Confess to one another when you've sinned against one another, even if you're not sure the other person is still harboring resentment about it. Be on the safe side. Confess. The book of James says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, some have thought this passage means auricular confession, such as takes place in some churches where you confess your sin to a pastor or priest. But no, it's not referring to that. It's confess your sins to each other. In those contexts, the priest doesn't then confess back to you. You need to confess to someone who'll confess back. Confess to one another, reciprocal and distributive throughout the entire body of Christ. May our church be characterized by tender consciences where we confess our sins to one another. You get a little nervous when you hear this. Well, should I, you know, go around with a sandwich board announcing my sin? We don't want to go advertising our weakness. And yet, let's consider the New Testament and the example of the vitality of the fellowship that we find there. The Apostle Paul does not hesitate to confess his sin, not to wallow in self-pity, but as an encouragement, just as we heard from our brother, confessing the sin of low self-esteem when God made you. You're his workmanship. Now think how many of us are heartened and helped by that. The Apostle Paul, as we go through his life, actually, he seems to get more and more tender. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he starts out, I am the least of the apostles. So he compares himself unfavorably to his fellow apostles. And do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Hear it, it's specific. Not that I just did something I wish I hadn't. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. The point of confessing our sins is not to wallow in self-pity, but to experience the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. To be able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace toward me is not in vain. Can you say that? I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace toward me was not in vain. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul starts comparing himself to the apostles in 1 Corinthians. Later on in his ministry in Ephesians, he says, no, really, that's too lofty. I don't even compare terribly well with my fellow believers. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, Ephesians 3, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. As Paul became more and more mature, his vision became better and better until it was at last 20/20 with respect to his spiritual state. In the closing years of his ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 1, now, before it was apostles, then it was all Christians, and now, listen, in 1 Timothy 1, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The worst of the apostles, who then was the worst of all Christians, is now the worst of all sinners. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Never underestimate the benefits to your brothers and sisters that come from confession of sin. There are those who think, well, I've talked with some brother who flunked a course and is feeling utterly distraught. And you can imagine the encouragement then when we started just talking around the room and seeing how many others of us flunked courses. Conversational French, Hugenberger's hand goes up. Classical Greek. Oh, look, I'm praising the Lord, you see. Graduated at the bottom of his class. You know, and it goes on. And when you share how you were once violent and had fits of rage and problems in this area, now we see how the Lord has given you self-control. When you share areas in which God turned around your discouragement, changed your life, you are going this way, now you're going that way, problems with substance abuse, you name it. This is Sinners Anonymous. You see, we're not just here trying to outdo one another and look better than one another, but we are trophies of the grace of God. But it's not only to confess our sins that the Lord is interested. That's only half the package. Confesses and renounces them finds mercy. A short while ago in Tampa, Florida, you may have remembered reading about the man who woke up after surgery and discovered that they amputated the wrong leg. And the doctor said, I'm sorry. Somehow or other, sorry isn't good enough, you know, at times. There are times when more is called for. Proverbs chapter 14 says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. When Zacchaeus came down from the tree to enjoy the Lord's ministry, what did he say? Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, look here. Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, he didn't say today, it sounds like I've heard a little works righteousness. That's not what he said. It's not today, I think I'm seeing a little legalism here. No, that's not legalism. He's not trying to earn his salvation. He's responding to grace, responding with a life that was heading this way and now is heading this way. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost. Robert Dabney, one of my favorite theologians, writes, "The next consequence of repentance will be to prompt us to make reparation of our sins whenever it is practicable. He who truly repents wishes his sin undone. But if he truly wishes it undone, he will, of course, undo it if it's in his power. If you're the one who stole Danny's computer the other night, we welcome you to confess your sin. This would be excellent for your soul. But also it would be good for you to give it back. Make reparation for your sin, you see, to show that you were heading this way, but by the grace of God, you're now heading this way. This is why so many of us have trouble forgiving ourselves, because we look in the mirror and we know full well that we're no different. But the Apostle Paul tells us that we've got to put off the old and put on the new. To replace the old, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires of your heart, and be made new in the attitude of your mind. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. But is that enough? Just stop lying? No, you replace it with its opposite. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's excellent. Confess your sin, stop stealing. But if you just stop stealing, you may just be a thief between jobs. Replace thievery with philanthropy. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You see how opposite that is. The life of the thief now become the life of the generosity, where you're working hard to help another. Don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit. You see, you replace one life-dominating sin with a life-dominating righteousness. That's God's formula for renouncing our sin. A lot of times it means reparation, often restitution. I had the very wonderful privilege of ministering to a brother some time ago who was in the grip of pornography. And it's a bit of a strange story, but anyway, he shared with me that one aspect of this was that he didn't want to advance the economic empire of these pornographers, and so he would go into stores and steal the pornography. He felt less guilty about it. And so when we worked on this, we then decided, well, the Bible tells us that there ought to be a pattern of restitution when you steal. If you've been stealing, you return not only the original value, but fourfold, like Zacchaeus. And so we went back over a period of weeks to every one of these stores all across eastern Massachusetts, it seemed, asking to speak with the manager, quaking in our shoes, saying, as my friend did, "I need to tell you something. I've given my life to Christ. I was in the grip of a habit of using pornography. I'm ashamed of this. But not only did I do this, I went to your store and I stole your pornography, and I'm now writing out a check to you for 4 times the amount of what I estimate was the value." And we thought people, the managers, would think, "What? What kind of nut are you? Are you in a cult or something?" You know what they asked and said? They wanted to know where our church was. They had never seen such Christianity that was incarnate with lives changed, boldly admitting sin and seeking restitution. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Brothers and sisters, I want us to close tonight with a kind of lab session. We can't do the renouncing bit, the renouncing in terms of restitution, starting a new life. That's something that you got to do tomorrow. The lab continues. But the confession we can do tonight. I want to invite a number of you. I don't want you to confess to someone that you haven't sinned against. This is not Oprah Winfrey here, where we're going to kind of outdo one another with true confessions. We're not entertaining each other. I want to invite you to confess your sin to God, praying, asking for His mercy. I invite you to confess sins that are directed specifically against Him. I think we want to remind ourselves of the fact that everything should be done for edification in the Church of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And keep that in mind as we confess. There are some sins that are of a nature that would actually do injury to another. It would further embarrass your brother or your sister. If you say, for example, "Lord, please forgive me for having envious thoughts of John over here," that's just going to make John feel uncomfortable, and you don't want to further damage your relationship. That's not the point of this. So be careful about what you would confess, that it would not do harm to another, that it would be edifying for those who hear. But be serious and honest to God. And when you're confessing, others will join you in their hearts. And after one has confessed out loud, I'll invite another. And I want to remind you, it's a big place here, so you're going to have to pray loudly or we won't hear. And after you have prayed, then I'm going to invite Danny Harrell to come forward and pronounce absolution in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's put into practice. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Let us pray. And let me begin by praying. Our Father in heaven, we have asked that you would speak to our hearts tonight. This is a dangerous request. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would convict us appropriately of those sins that we have committed against you and against one another, especially as we come to the Lord's table. We come with attitudes of self-examination, asking that we might experience the redemption for which Christ came. Father, I pray that you would forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for the fact that so often in these last months and weeks, I've just felt utterly overwhelmed by the responsibilities and all the newness of this ministry, that I'm scared in my boots most of the time, especially speaking, even tonight. Forgive me, Lord, not for the fact that I'm acutely aware of my weakness. I know that's only proper. But forgive me, Lord, that I am not much more aware of your strength that is made perfect in weakness. Forgive me for being as prayerless as I am and not more dependent upon you and more courageous because of it. In Jesus' name.